I want you to turn back in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've been dealing with the church of Jesus Christ and biblical leadership and those things that are laid down in the Word of God concerning what constitutes biblical leadership and those requirements that are essential to the calling of a pastor and elder and deacon in order for the church of Jesus Christ to be able to successfully accomplish its purpose. God deemed that government be set up in the church and that government be established upon certain biblical principles by which the church could successfully accomplish its goal. And that goal is what I want us to talk about today. The Apostle Paul, as he has so thoroughly involved himself in instructing Titus and Timothy, as you well know already, after about four or five messages in 1 Timothy, he so thoroughly involved himself, poured his energy into instructing them and giving them charges and commands as to how they should go about correcting the church of Jesus Christ in terms of those things that were amiss and out of place, and how that the church of Jesus Christ had come into some ill repute, having been infiltrated by false teaching and false doctrine. That is just an essential call to the church. As you know, we learned this last week, that the church is the ground and pillar of the truth. And as a consequence, we are always going to be dealing with truth, the proposition of what is real according to God's own mind and God's own word. We will always be dealing with that. And in light of that, the church is already set up to deal with controversy, because not everyone knows the truth and not everyone believes the truth when they come to hear it. So the job of the truth of the church is to be a ground and pillar of the truth. But that truth, that body of truth, is a certain content that God has specifically chosen by which he would save sinners and bring glory to himself. That truth can be comprehended in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 4 through 6 with these words: "For it is the will of God that all men be saved," 1 Timothy 2:4, "and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now mark this: "who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now, as Paul laid down the instructions to the church and he gave those distinctive characteristics that modeled the life of men in the church, he called men to be visible priests in the church, visible leaders in the church, to take charge when it comes to standing before God and praying before God on the behalf of the church, and yea, on the behalf of government and the world. The church is a bifold entity. It is a priestly entity that stands before God and prays for men, but it is also a prophetic entity by which it declares to the world precisely what God wants the world to know. It is a prophetic entity. And you can see how that, as he starts in chapter 2, he opens up, "I will that all men everywhere pray for kings and rulers and authorities, that we might live a peaceable life in all quietness and godliness for..." Then he immediately attaches his ultimate objective. "It is the will of God that men everywhere come to a knowledge of the truth." It is the will of God that men everywhere come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the job of the church. That's the job of the church. So we want to contemplate today some very important things with regards to the chief role of the church. Last week, we talked about the church's stewardship responsibilities. And I shared with you that one of those responsibilities is with regards to what we call the mysteries of the kingdom of God. The mystery. Jesus introduced that in Matthew 13 when he said the kingdom of God is a what? A mystery. And one of the things we clearly laid down last week is that in the gospel ministry, when you share the word of God with the world, you are sharing mysteries. Mysteries about God and about God's work, about His person, about God's purpose, about God's intents and goals that cannot be understood unless God reveals them. There are mysteries. The job of the church is to communicate, proclaim, declare, set forth the mysteries of the kingdom of God. We are to do those being fully persuaded of ourselves that those mysteries are true. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we who are leaders, elders, deacons, pastors, teachers, yea, every believer is to hold the mystery of the faith in a good or a pure conscience. I believe in the triune God. Do you? That's a mystery. I believe in the incarnation. Do you? That's a mystery. I believe in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Do you? That's a mystery. I believe in the powerful preaching of the Word of God that is able to save the soul. Do you? That's a mystery. I believe in regeneration. I believe in life from the dead. I believe that God raises men and women from the dead by the power of His Word when it's sown into their heart and mind. Do you believe that? I believe He makes men and women new creatures in Christ. I mean authentically new creatures in Christ so that they know God, love God, and serve God. I believe that. I believe in the resurrection. Do you? That's a mystery. I believe in the resurrection. I also believe in Judgment Day. Do you? Those are great, great mysteries of which to disannul one or to deny one is to threaten the whole system. The whole of the gospel is a mystery. You cannot really deny one without threatening the whole of the system. From God to glory is a great, great, great mystery that God accomplishes in the salvation of sinners. The fact that today you can sit and hear the Word of God is a mystery. Do you know it's a mystery for God to open your ears to cause you to hear truth? A mystery for you to be able to perceive spiritual things? It's a mystery. It's a mystery, are you ready, that God saved you and not your neighbor. It's a mystery. It's an absolute mystery. A profound mystery. You are a mystery. Those of us who are saved embrace this mysterious truth of God because it's something that came to us by God's own prerogative, saved us and persuaded us that this is the reality of things. The kingdom of God is a reality, is it not? We are not groping about in the dark trying to determine whether or not we've got the right doctrine. We have been persuaded by God Himself that His Word is right and that the kingdom of God is real and that everything that God has done and is doing through the Lord Jesus Christ is a reality. These are realities for me. Now, I'm laying this down to help you understand that the church's job is not to try to reconcile with men on an intellectual level the things of God, that somehow we have to water the Word of God down or to bring it down to such a level that essentially we are capitulating to the fact that somehow the natural man can comprehend spiritual things. He cannot. She cannot. They cannot. While we use very specific devices by which we communicate biblical truth to men, without the supervision and work of God the Holy Spirit, every truth you and I hold to be precious and right is still a mystery to the unsaved person. It's a mystery. It's an absolute mystery. But I want to share something with you. It is the command of God Almighty that the Church of Jesus Christ be the mouthpiece of God by which the world comes to know who God is. It is the command of God Almighty that the Church of the Living God be the mouthpiece by which the world comes to know precisely who God is. Today I want to share with you who He is and what He did out of just a few verses in our text that are so absolutely remarkable to me. You can follow me in your outline. I have just touched on point one. Let me talk about point two. Point two in our outline goes like this. The will of God for men to know Him as Savior. It is the will of God for men to know God as Savior. Look again at verse 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What? To pray for men everywhere. Who will have all men to be what? Saved. Is this a legitimate proposition? That God would have men to know Him as the Savior. Is that a legitimate proposition? Now watch this. Now, there are some folks who, being created in God's image, know Him as God, but do not know Him as Savior. They don't know God to be a Savior. They don't know Him to be a great Savior. And only the church, which is the object of God's saving grace, can declare to the world that God alone is what? Savior. The text makes it very clear. Your job and mine then, as the church of the living God, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel and tell men and women God alone is what? Savior. I like the way that Paul puts it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. He opens it up very clear. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, watch this now, by the commandment of God. Do you see it? Now, you know the term apostle means to be sent. And to be sent with a message. How shall he preach if he's not called and sent? He says, I'm commanded by God, who is our what? Savior. I'm commanded by God to declare to the world that God alone is Savior. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I like the way he puts it in chapter 4 as well, with regards to the Savior status of God Almighty. He will be known in 1 Timothy 4:10 as Savior. Watch this. For therefore we both labor, that's laboring in the gospel, and suffer, that is suffering reproach for the gospel, because we trust in the living God. Here it is now. Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Is Paul stuck on the Saviorhood of God? Yes, he is. Because the concept is fantastic. The concept is fantastic. Not only is God creator of the universe, sustainer of the universe, glorious in all of his attributes all by himself, apart from his creation, but God is the Savior. Now the language that Paul is using is specifically designed to help the New Testament church understand the privilege of proclaiming this everywhere. Because you see, the term Savior in the Old Testament really only had its designation among the children of Israel. I want to help you now. We're going to do some exegeses. We're going to understand the text correctly. I want you to understand. See, Paul was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. He was a theologian. He was a Pharisee. And he understood the exclusivity of the office of God as Savior when it came to the people of the Jews. He knew that God was not the Savior of everybody in the world during that Old Testament dispensation. He was the Savior of the Jews. He was the Savior of Israel. He was the Savior of his people. Time again in the book of Isaiah, the scripture plainly says, I, Jehovah, am your Savior, and besides me, there is no God. Over and over and over again did Isaiah declare to Israel that their God was their Savior. He was their Savior. Isaiah chapter 43, go there with me. Isaiah 43:3. I want to go to a couple of verses. Isaiah 43:3, and then Isaiah 43:11, and then one more book, one more chapter in Isaiah. And I want to underscore that prior to the gospel age, prior to the manifestation of Christ, the concept of God being Savior was exclusive to the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3. Listen to what God says. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of what? Israel, your Savior. Do you see that? I am your Savior. I'm going to deal with the last part of that verse down the line. But notice over in verse 11 what God says. I am Jehovah. And besides me, there is no what? Savior. God declared to Israel over and over and over again, I am the Savior. Now go to Isaiah 63, verse 8. I love this verse. This verse sets straight what it means to be a liar and what it means to tell the truth. And it clarifies the nature and character of God's people. But again, Isaiah is speaking 700 years before Jesus to his own people of Judah with regards to their relationship to God as Savior. And in Isaiah chapter 63, notice what it says in verse 8. But let me start at verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. And the great goodness toward the house of what? Israel. Which he hath bestowed on them according to his what? Mercies. And according to the multitude of his loving kindness. You see what Isaiah is doing? Brethren, Isaiah is doing what we talked about last night in the men's meeting. When God shows himself gracious to you, you let somebody know it. When God shows himself good to you, tell somebody how good God has been, watch this, to you. It's your right and your privilege when God has specifically blessed you with his mercies and his goodness and his grace for you to say, listen, God has been good, gracious, and merciful to me. To me. And Isaiah is doing just that. But now what I want you to mark is verse 8. Are you here? For he said, surely they are my what? People. God's owning Israel right now. Watch this. Children that will not what? You know what that means? That everything that God has told his people, they agree with. That's what it means not to lie. To be the people of God is to agree with God concerning everything that God says. Are you guys hearing me? To be God's people is to echo what God says. Then you are God's people and he is your God. These are children who will not lie. They won't steal my glory. They won't change my glory. They won't twist my word. They will not deny my honor. They're not going to say something that I did not say. That's what we mean by not being liars. Are you guys hearing me? For to be a liar is to be an idolater. To be an idolater is to change the character, nature, and glory of God. Now watch this. I want you to see this. Because I'm getting ready to explain more fully what our text is declaring as it opens up a beautiful, beautiful concept worthy of our consideration. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will tell the truth, the gospel truth, the God honest truth. So he was their Savior. Do you see that? So he was their Savior. Go back with me to our text now. He, in the Old Testament dispensation, under the economy of the law, had a people for himself whom he loved, and he demonstrated mightily in the Old Testament that he was their Savior. He chose them, and he called them, and he delivered them, and he brought them into the promised land. And God did everything that he promised in the Old Covenant scheme for national Israel that he said it would do. And ultimately, what he had chosen and called Israel for, God accomplished when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Israel's ultimate job was to be the conduit and vehicle by which the God-man, Jesus Christ, would come into the world. Israel's ultimate job for 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus would be the vehicle by which protecting the seed from every godly woman from generation to generation till Jesus came. God watched over Israel in all of her rebellion, in all of her disobedience, in all of her defections. God preserved Israel in order that Christ might come into the world. Isn't that right? He came into the world, summed up his glorious work, and he told his 12 disciples, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And let every creature know now that I am the Savior of the world. Are you guys hearing me? Let every creature know now that I am the Savior of the world. It is the will of God that men everywhere be saved. It is the will of God that men everywhere know the true and the living God as Savior. I'm driving home a point. I'm driving home a point. See, before the New Testament economy was established, in order to know God, you had to go to Israel. You had to go to Palestine. You had to go to the temple. You had to enter into the mysteries that were latent inside the temple, which were typical of the mysteries we proclaim and teach now, in order to know God. But once Christ came, that God who was exclusively to be found in the Holy of Holies, between the cherub on the Ark of the Covenant called the Mercy Seat, where His Shekinah glory abode, and you couldn't get to Him apart from the priesthood and the high priest, is now to be made known in the hearts and minds of men and women everywhere in the world. Everywhere in the world. How important, then, is this thing called the preaching of the gospel? This is how important it is. God's intention is for His glory to be manifested in all the nations. Are you guys hearing me? In all the nations. Glorious, glorious. The will of God is for men to know Him as a Savior. Your outline makes it very clear. Not just the Jews, but also what? The Gentiles. Titus chapter 1 verse 3. Look at it. Titus 1 3. I like this. Titus 1 3. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Titus, his own beloved son in the faith, said this. Let me start back at verse 2. In hope of eternal life, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised. God promised eternal life, didn't He? When did God promise eternal life? Are you ready? Before the world began. Before the world began. Now, you weren't there, and I wasn't there. So who did God promise it to? He promised it to Himself. He promised it to Himself. He promised it to Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that He would save, that He would give eternal life to many, that men and women might come to know Him as what? Savior. This was a determination and prerogative and decree of God before the world began. Do you think that was important to God? You know, if you go out, set out to make something, but before you make it, you establish certain prerequisites. Aren't those prerequisites important? You know how important the fact that God would be known all over the world as the Savior was to God? He established a salvation plan, a scheme of redemption, before He even created a world. The message of redemption is more important to God than the creation of the world. I just want you to understand that as we develop this. Listen to it again. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Verse 3, here's my point. But hath in what? Due time. Due time. Paul could have said, right now. In these days, manifested His what? He manifested His word. What word? The word of promise. The word of decree. The word of purpose. The word of redemption. The purpose of God, which He purposed in Himself before the world began, to redeem a people for Himself. God manifests that word through a specific means, which is going to bring us to our next point. Through preaching. Before the world began, God determined that He would save a people for Himself by manifesting His promises, His precepts, His purposes through the methodology of preaching. Are you guys hearing me? God has chosen, I want you to get this now, God has chosen, the infinite, invisible, glorious God has chosen to manifest His glory through preaching. Through preaching. God has chosen to manifest His glory through preaching. How important then is the preaching of the gospel? It is that means by which men and women come to a saving knowledge of God. Point number 3. Let's go to our outline. Go back to your text. All right then. If you buy into the proposition. Let me say at Titus chapter 1 verse 3. If you buy into the proposition that God will have all men to know Him as Savior, and if you buy into the proposition that the methodology by which it would be done is preaching, Paul says, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our what? Savior. If you buy into that proposition, going back to Titus, 1 Timothy chapter 3, here's what I also want to assert to you. That the preaching of the gospel is the exclusive means by which men and women come to know Him and to know Him as Savior. You don't come to know God as Savior by any other means but the preaching of the gospel. God determined this before the world began. Isn't that quite interesting? that God has chosen to take men and women who are desperately lost, hopelessly blind, desperately distant from God, and bring them into a knowledge of God that constitutes the whole of their salvation, and to do it through communication of the truth. God chose this methodology. It is therefore important that you and I hear the preaching of the word. I want you to see it in your text. I want you to see it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who will have all men to be what? All right, God's going to have men to be saved. He's going to have men to be saved, but how is he going to do it? And to come unto the knowledge of the what? Truth. Do you see it? Folks are not saved until they come to a knowledge of the truth. God has chosen to reveal his office as Savior to men and women in order that they might be saved through a knowledge of the truth. This is why Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life. And this is eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they might know you. And know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Knowing God. How do we know God? We only know him through his word. How is the word communicated or manifested to us? Through preaching. Through preaching. Through preaching are men and women. Did you get saved any other way? Did God save you by osmosis? Did he save you during your sleep? Did you dream about getting saved? Or did salvation come through the preaching of the word? That somehow in God's sovereign providence, you met God through the ministry of the word, where he revealed to you his glory and your condition, and God qualified you to understand your need of a savior. And you found yourself desperately seeking to be reconciled to God because of the power of the truth of the word proclaimed. Isn't that how it happened? And listen to me. This is what God has purposed from before the foundation of the world to take place everywhere in the world and to take place by the vehicle of the church. The church's role is to be the mouthpiece of God by which men and women come to a saving knowledge of Christ. A saving knowledge of Christ. God would have all men to know they need to be saved. Do you believe that? That's why Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Do you remember what Isaiah 45, 21 says? Listen to it. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth. That's God's universal declaration to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. You know what he just said? Look to me. Look to me. You know what he's saying? Don't look anywhere else but to me. Notice this. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye what? Saved. Saved, saith the Lord. For I am God, and besides me there is no Savior. God has shut up the salvation of all men to himself. To himself. You can't be saved in other religions. You can't be saved by philosophies. You can't be saved by paganism. You can't be saved by osmosis. You can't be saved by your own efforts. God has shut up the way of salvation to himself. Do you believe that? He has shut up salvation to himself, and he has shut up salvation to the mechanism of the preaching of the gospel. Is that important to you? It's exceedingly important because God has chosen to reveal himself through that mechanism. Now let's talk just a little bit about what God means when he says, for he will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, certainly, in this age of irrational emotionalism, where people by default often attribute to God the twisted attributes and characteristics of human beings, they would be more than willing to assert that God has a will that amounts to no more than desire. And what that means is God has a big heart. This is the way they depict John 3:16. For God so loved the world This is the emotionalism that has been poured into the sound interpretation of biblical truth. They take the word so and make it an emotional little clause. But in fact, the word so simply underscores the manner and methodology by which God loves the world. God loved the world in this way, in this manner, by this means exclusively. Are you with me so far? In this way does God demonstrate his love to the world. That's the way that text should be read. God showed his love to this world in that he what? Gave his only begotten son. So I've said it more than once and I'll say it again. The love of God is only seen, demonstrated, and known in the person of Jesus Christ. God's not running around with this big infinite bowl of love that does not terminate itself on the objects of his love and thus bless them with God's intent and purpose. I want you to hear me now. God doesn't have this basin of love that he just pours out everywhere and just kind of hopes people get in on it. That's not the nature of God's love. It would be yours and it would be mine because we're not God. You have a whole lot of things you desire and want to accomplish, but the vast majority of them you will never accomplish. Can I tell you why? You're not God. But God is not you. So when God desires a thing, God can perform the desire with which he wills. And when God says he will have all men to be saved, in our text, it is important for you to understand that the phraseology must never be left to be isolated in its text and not to be considered in the context or in the larger scheme of the text of Scripture. And what I mean by this is what I already hinted at with you earlier when I said, in the old economy, God was known to be the Savior of Israel alone. That there was no sense in which God made himself accountable to save the pagan or the Gentile or the heathen outside the covenant that God had established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he was their Savior. But once Christ accomplished eternal redemption, Christ now becomes the Savior of all nations of men. Are you hearing me? He becomes the only Savior of the world. So that men everywhere must now come to God through him in order to be saved. In other words, this statement that Paul sets forth in 1 Timothy chapter 2 actually demolishes polytheism. Watch this now. Christ is not just your Savior. He's the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of black people or white people. He's the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of men. He's the Savior of men and women. He's not just the Savior of adults. He's the Savior of children and adults. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He's not just your Savior. He is the Savior. And he is the only Savior. So that if anybody's going to be saved, he's going to save them. Am I helping you? It's very important for you to know that. And I only want to spend a few minutes on this because most of you guys understand when we use the little phrase all, panta, the word does not, in most cases, 99% of the time, it does not mean all without distinction. It never just merely means all without qualification. It no more means that God means for every individual soul in the whole world since the beginning of Adam to the end of time to be saved. Then for when you read in John chapter 12, verse 31, when Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Now, you and I know better than to think that every single human being in the world, once Christ was lifted up, was drawn to him. Do you know better than that? Do you know that also in that same context of John chapter 12, Jesus made it very plain that there was a movement of God the Father with which he acknowledged that now shall the Son of Man be what? Glorified. How would he be glorified? When the Father would nail him to the cross so that he would be a substitute for sinners and then be made to be the visible redemption for all men everywhere. Meaning, in the context, there were Greeks who had come down to the feast. And the disciples said to the master in John chapter 12, there are Greeks, Gentiles, coming to see you, master. And Jesus said, now shall the Son of Man be glorified. Now will I be known in more than just the coast of Israel. Now will I be known in more just the regions of Palestine. Men will know me everywhere as the what? Savior of the world. This is what John meant in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, when he says he is not only the propitiation for our sins, that is the Jews, but of the what? Whole world. This is precisely what he is saying, that the gospel is designed to go into every nation, every kindred, every people, every tongue, and among those people would be men and women who would hear the gospel and believe it. Are you guys hearing me? Among those men and women, among those people would be men and women who would hear the gospel and believe it. It is no more a notion to be held that God desires absolutely every human being in the world from Adam to the end of time to be saved. Then when he said in Acts chapter 3, I will now pour out my spirit on all flesh, which is amounting to the same thing that I'm talking to you about, that the pouring out of the Holy Ghost was not upon absolutely every human being indiscriminately, but upon the nations who were there by God's providence to see the exaltation and glorification of the Son of Man because of his work of redemption on Calvary, to experience the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on those 17 nations who themselves were proselytes, finally coming into the fullness of the gospel, because it's God's objective and God's goal that more than just the Jews come to know Christ. Am I making some sense? Very important for you to know that. Therefore, for you and I, the point that's important to receive and to thank God for and to rejoice is this. God has been pleased to open up the floodgates of its glory so that the message of redemption, which is the means by which God would save men and women, would take place all over the world. It is for this very reason that you yourself, if you are a child of God, are now saved, because the gospel reached your people group somewhere and it continued working its way right down to America, so that today you and I hear the gospel. The magnanimity of God's grace that transcended the ethnicity of Israel and went everywhere in the world. This is glorious, because God is to be known as Savior of the world. This is the job of the church, therefore, then, to be very, very, very intently evangelical. That means our job is to preach the gospel to everything breathing, so that God be pleased to call his elect out and save them by his grace. Am I making some sense? You and I indiscriminately declare the gospel to everybody. And in that indiscriminate act of sharing the gospel, God will call a people for himself. Paul's excited about this. Paul's excited about this. Do you know why? Because his own Jewish brethren are despising the very gospel that God had brought into the world through them. Remember what he said in Acts chapter 13? Since you have counted yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. They will hear us. You understand what's going on in the heart of the preacher now? The preacher is so connected to, in concert with, in unity with the will of God, that his only objective is to see to it that the message is preached so God is glorified. If it be in one soul or 1 billion souls. If it be in one soul or 1 billion souls, what we want to do as preachers and teachers of the word is to so communicate biblical truth so that it terminates on the heart. It might be that God has chosen to save you. That's our job. Are you hearing me? That's our job. Now watch this. Not only is our job to declare to the world that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior, but he is the Savior in this specific way. Look at it with me now over in verse 5. Oh, what a glorious truth. What a glorious truth. Our message is to be declared to the whole world so that God can call men from every nation, kindred, and tribe and tongue to salvation through a knowledge of the truth. For, here it is again, here's another connecting clause. There is what? One God. Do you see that? One God. The one Savior is also the one God. Do you believe in monotheism? I do. Do you believe in monotheism? Do you believe that there's only one God? Isn't that what the Bible says? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Him alone shall you serve. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we know We don't speculate. We know that there is but one God. And that all the other gods are nothing but idols and demons. He tells us in our text, there is one God. Ladies and gentlemen, there is only one God. That's part of the message we preach. It's designed to demolish the false notions that every one of us can erect a God and think we can be saved by the God we erect. The only thing that men and women do once they are told that there is one God is to reckon whether they know that one God. There is one God. Do you know Him? Here's another glorious truth. After we acknowledge the monotheistic nature of God, we acknowledge the mystery of their Trinitarian persons. Whoa. You're talking about getting into trouble now. One God, three persons. I love it because it is so vividly laid forth in the Word of God, so plainly set forth in both the Old and the New Testament. You have to have a maniacal prejudice against biblical truth to deny the Trinity. To deny that God has revealed Himself as Father, as Son, as Holy Ghost. In three distinct persons, you have to have a prejudice against biblical truth. For you to believe that somehow that cannot be, it's for you to assert that you have enough gray matter up here to contemplate the mysteries of God's nature. What do you mean that cannot be? Who are you? Who are you to say that God cannot be one essence in three persons? Who are you, peon? Who are you? So back up before you lose your mind and ask yourself, do you believe anything about this book we call the Bible? Do you believe Genesis chapter 1 verse 1? Or Revelation 22, 21? Or John 3, 16? Or Romans 6, 23? Or Romans 8, 28? Do you believe any of those? Then why not believe Matthew 28, 19 and 20? Go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel. Make disciples of yourselves, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That is recognizing the identity of all three persons who play a total role in your redemption. Are you guys hearing me? The Father is the one who drew up the scheme. What love God has towards us. The Son is the one who executed the redemptive elements of the scheme. What love does the Son have for us? And the Holy Ghost is the one running everywhere in the world, depositing this glorious truth into the hearts of men and women. What love the Spirit has for us. That we would deny any of the persons of the Godhead who have so magnanimously revealed their purposes to the human race in a saving way. They're all glorious to me. The Father's glorious. Isn't He glorious? He's situated on His throne, never moving. The Father never moves. He sits there as our Father which art in heaven. He never gets disturbed, never gets troubled. Never gets played. I've never seen the Father wringing His hands or sweating any time. Have you? And then the Son. What can I say about the Son? I'll talk about Him in a moment to close us out. But you know who really just mesmerizes me? The Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of the living God, which is the breath of God, which is the life of God, which is in the mystery, the essence of God, by which all things are created, sustained, and upheld. All things. And He is the revelation of God, meaning He's the one that causes us to understand God. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God is the revelation of the knowledge of God. You don't know God apart from His Spirit. It's the Spirit that quickens. He gives us understanding. He gives us a comprehension of God. The Spirit of God's purpose is to make Christ a reality to your soul. Are you guys hearing me? Oh, how glorious the Spirit of God is. How glorious He is. How glorious is He? Christ had to endure an untold suffering, accomplish it before the Spirit could come. He's been brought into the world, and all over the world, the Spirit of God has successfully, not failed one time, successfully. Everywhere He has accompanied the preaching of the gospel, He has successfully terminated His responsibility to save men. Did you guys hear what I just said? Everywhere in the world that the preaching and teaching of the Word of God takes place, the Spirit of God has successfully terminated His particular calling to reveal Christ to sinners. He does it delightfully and joyfully. He does it successfully. He's still doing it today. Do you believe that? Oh, how glorious His job is. how glorious his job is. Now, you know what the Bible says? Not only is there one God, but there is one mediator. Verse 5. For there is one God and what? One mediator between God and men. That's part of the ministry of preaching. We've got to tell men, that is men and women, that in your native state, in your spiritual condition right now, you have no relationship with God. You are under the wrath of God. You are in a state of rebellion towards God, and you are in a state of hostility and antipathy. Listen, you and I need to be reconciled to God. Now, if reconciliation is going to take place, this one God who reveals himself through the means of the gospel has chosen one mediator by which to do it. The way is getting narrow, isn't it? Isn't the way getting narrow? It's getting narrow and simple. One God, one mediator. One mediator. Now we are beginning to preach the gospel. One God, one mediator. One mediator between man and God, the man, Jesus Christ. You cannot get to God apart from Christ. You cannot know God apart from Christ. You cannot have God apart from Christ. Christ is the mediator between men and God. And he is the mediator because of his successful work in his incarnation. What a work that the second person would assume a human nature in order to be the mediator between God and men. Stay with me a few more minutes. What a work. Pastor, I can't understand it. It's not meant to be understood. It's meant to be believed. I cannot understand how infinite, immutable, unchangeable, impeccable God Almighty, pure in spirit, simple in nature, could then assume to himself a human nature and still be God. You don't need to understand that. All you need to understand is this, that by virtue of that act, declared and set forth in the Word of God, logically adduced and logically proven, it cannot be rationally denied, that by that act, you and I are saved. Because Christ assumed the human nature, men and women can be saved. This I know, that if Christ had not assumed the human nature, I could know nothing in a saving way about God. Can I help you with that? The term mediator is glorious. It's important for you to know. Without a mediator, God stands over there and you stand over here. Infinitely distant from one another. Without a mediator. The mediator is the one that bridges the gap between two hostile parties. You guys got what I'm saying? The mediator. And this mediator, Jesus Christ, is not only the mediator, but he is the mediation. The mediator is the mediation. You know what mediation is? It's the act of reconciling parties. Christ is the mediation between God and man. Do you know what that means, brother? It means that Christ, by his life, by his work, by his suffering, by his death, by his resurrection, has mediated between us and God so that now God can have a relationship with us. There are two aspects to the work of mediation that I'm going to just toss out to you. I'm not going to develop it. The first act of mediation is its performance. He performed the full role of mediator for his people. He performed the full role of mediator for God. Look how God cares for the human race. He said to his son, "Son, the human race, by nature, they're going to run off from me and cast themselves into hell. You must be the means of mediation between me and them. My holiness will not allow for mankind to stick his fist in my face and live. If they're going to live, you're going to have to take on the whole office of mediator and mediate on their behalf." Are you guys following me? And this is glorious because you and I need to know about the performance of the mediator. I'm going to talk about one point today. But there's a second aspect of the mediator that you need to know. Do you know that? Know what that is? That the mediator is not only the one who is performing the work by which you and I are mediated for between us and God, but he's the one that informs us as to all of the mediatorial process necessary by which we are reconciled to God. Watch this now. What a work. The mediator is the one who informs us about his mediation by which you and I are brought back to God. In other words, if Christ is to be your mediator successfully, he must let you know precisely what he did to bring you back to God. Is he thus a mediator? Does Christ reveal to us how it is that sinners get to God? Then as the mediator, he tells us what he did. He tells us that he became our substitute. Isn't that what Christ said? He became a substitute for sinners. He tells us that he became our advocate. He tells us that he assumed our nature. He tells us that he became our atonement. He tells us that he was our redeemer. Christ is the one that tells us about every aspect of his mediatorial work for us. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Is he not? How do we know that? He told us. He told us. This is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for you. Listen carefully to me now. Christ is the revelation of the invisible God. Is he not? Is he not the Word of God? If I'm going to know anything about what God did to mediate for me, Christ, the mediator, must inform me. I'm trying to help you understand the glory of his role as mediator. He's the mediator of a new covenant, of a better covenant, of a covenant of redemption by which you and I are everlastingly saved. He's the mediator of that covenant. And he tells us what he did in order for us to appreciate his mediatorial role. Do you appreciate what Christ did for you? But let me share with you one thing that our text says that he did that's worthy of appreciation. Contemplate the concept of mediatorship on the part of Christ and understand what I'm saying. He performed it as a mediation and he declares it as the mediator. See what Job said in Job chapter 9, verse 33. Remember what Job says? Oh, that there were a daysman between me and God. I feel like God's my enemy and I need somebody that can stand between me and God and lay his hand on God and lay his hand on me and reconcile us. That's what Jesus did. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, Job was smart enough to know when he felt that sense of alienation that he could not approach God by himself. He needed a mediator, someone who had the qualities both of man and of God so that he could stand as a right and accurate and sufficient representation of the man and then a right and accurate and sufficient representation of who? God. He could take the things of God and communicate them to the man. He could take the things of man and communicate them to God and become for us what Job said he needed. Are you ready? A daysman. You know what a daysman is? Someone who brings to light those things necessary to reconcile enemies. Jesus did that, didn't he? That's what we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1 when I said that Christ, by his appearing, has brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. Christ, by his appearing, has brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. There's no way for us to know how to obtain eternal life other than what? Through the gospel. And Christ has brought that to light. This is what is meant by him saying, I am the light of the world. What did this mediator do? One more thing that Paul wants us to contemplate. Here it is. He's not only one God in three persons. Christ is not only the mediator between God and men to reconcile us to God. That is the man Jesus Christ. But he gave himself a ransom for all. Do you see that? He gave himself a ransom for all. In your outline, point number 4, a glorious ransom. Now I want to just talk to you briefly about this. I want you to think with me about the significance of what Paul just said. He could have said he gave himself a means of redemption for all. For the term redemption is a common New Testament term and a common Old Testament term used hundreds of times in the Bible. Christ is our what? Redeemer. Is he not? He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Did he not? He hath obtained for us, according to the Hebrew writer, eternal what? Redemption. We can understand redemption because it's the purchasing back of something. Isn't that right? It's about the price that was paid. But Paul uses another word here, and a very strong authoritative word, that is translated ransom. Ransom. ransom several times in the scriptures. But in the whole of the Bible, the word ransom is used in two forms only 16 times. Now, there is a synonymity to being redeemed and being ransomed, but obviously there are some distinctions. And I want you to meditate for a moment. I'm just going to take this next 5 or 10 minutes and introduce to you a concept that was staggering to me concerning the work of Christ. Why would Christ, why would God the Father make Christ a ransom? A ransom for the souls of men. Why would God make his son your ransom? Why would he do that? So I scratched my head because I know that God's truth is accurate and it has depths of theological implication that are worthy of contemplating till I meet him face to face. And especially once I realize that while there are parallels to redemption and ransom, there are distinctions there. What does it mean that Christ became a ransom for all? Let's talk about this a little bit. Just recently in the news, you heard about a young Jewish man who had been imprisoned in Palestine for several years, who was just recently released and given back to the Jewish state in exchange for hundreds of Palestinians. That's called a ransom. That's called a ransom. Stay with me now. I'm going to teach you something. It's called a ransom. Now, I scratched my head and said, one Jew, hundreds of Palestinians? Watch this. What makes that Jew so valuable? Why did God give Christ a ransom for your soul? Are you with me so far? I'll give you another example. In business, when you're about to sell your business, the law is that you should get, if your business is worth it, 3 to 4 times what your business makes in a year as a fair exchange for the wealth, worth of your business. Now, you may think that your business is not worth all that, but the person purchasing it does. The concept of ransom, therefore, asks the question, what is the worth of the sinner for God to give his son in exchange for the sinner? This is huge. You can become pious if you want to and miss the blessing. But when Christ was declared to be the ransom of sinners, what I come to understand is this, that I could never ever really know my worth apart from his worth. That apart from a knowledge of who Christ is and what he did, I am bereft of a real evaluation and assessment of who I am. Profound, isn't it? Think for a moment. Was it a fair exchange for God, the infinite God who is recognized as the second person, to become a ransom for you? It arrests you, doesn't it? Stay there for a moment so you can see the glory of God. There was a movie I watched several months ago, maybe about a year now. Don't watch many movies. But this one I watched, I loved it from the beginning to the end. You know what that movie was called? You ready? Taken. How many of you guys saw Taken? The rest of you need to go watch it. Did you see it? You know what jazzed me about that movie Taken? The father's daughter was taken by some thug criminals who require a ransom of the father. Are you hearing me? And from the beginning to the end of the movie, the father was determined to get his baby back. And he would have tore up the whole world to get her. Are you hearing me? You know what the Bible tells me in Isaiah chapter 43, the last clause, that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, in order to have Israel, God destroyed Egypt and Ethiopia. That's called a typical pattern of redemption and ransom, where God said, if I'm going to have Israel, I got to destroy Egypt and Ethiopia. For God, the work of Israel was the destruction of those two nations. He demolished them to have Israel. Are you guys with me so far? Are you with me? This is profound, isn't it? But history proves that God destroyed Pharaoh and Egypt to get Israel. Isn't that right? He ransomed them. He ransomed them. In God's own prerogative, in God's own mind, their worth was the destruction of those two nations. It's tremendous. It's tremendous. It's tremendous. Because do you know what the Bible says? That Christ gave his life a ransom for many. That's Mark 10:45. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, his life, his life, his life, a ransom for many. Now, I want you to follow me now. Our text did not say he gave his life. Our text said he gave himself. So back up with me. Let me share with you some understanding here. You don't get this. The Old Testament said that if a man shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For God to reconcile me, Christ had to shed his blood. Are you hearing me? He had to die under the wrath of God, typified or symbolized by the shedding of his blood, in order for God to forgive me, satisfying his divine justice. God's holiness was marred and it was assaulted by my sin. And the only way that that could be remedied was by the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary Street. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission of sin. I am inexorably bound to a hostile relationship with God for all eternity until God remedies my sin against him by the death of his son. Christ's blood put away my sin, didn't it? Oh, how precious is the blood. Oh, how precious is the blood. But more. It wasn't just his blood he gave. How valuable is the redeemed sinner to God? Christ gave his life for me. You know what that means? That when he accepted the covenant terms of which I told you about before as mediator of the new covenant, as mediator of his people, what he had to do was satisfy the wretchedness of my life against God. So that he had to take on the fair exchange of being my substitute in the whole of his life. The whole of his life ransomed my life. So that before God, in fair exchange for my life, Christ gave his life. From the womb to the tomb, the righteousness of Christ is given to God as a ransom for my right, my wickedness. Are you guys hearing me? How much worth is the sinner to God? That he would give his son a ransom for our life. But the text didn't say he gave his life a ransom for us. He gave himself. Can we take it to another level? Because I want you to think about this. I know this is already I know this is discombobulating many of you. But I want you to think about this for a moment. He gave himself a ransom for all. Do you understand what that means? God, in all the wealth, in all the worth, in all the value of who he is as the God-man, had to be given in exchange for you. Do you know what that means? There are two things that you and I are forced to consider. And that's this. We could never, ever, ever, ever know what we are in our sinfulness until we see what God did in his sacrifice. See, this is why the gospel must be preached, because sinners can't know how sinful they are until they see the Savior hanging on Calvary's tree and understand the implications of the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the holiness of God poured out on the Son of God, so you can know just how sinful you are. But I'm not done. I'm not done. It's in that same person, Jesus Christ, who hung on Calvary's tree, called himself a worm, less than a worm, a maggot, separated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? The object of God's hostility and rage for all eternity. Infinite God, an infinite God, working out a transaction of redemption infinitely within the space of 3 hours. Infinite God, an infinite God, working out a transaction that constitutes the eternal destruction of the soul within the space of 3 hours. Are you guys hearing me? Huge. But that's Christ giving his life and his blood, not himself. For in giving himself, what he gave was all that he was, in order that we might become all that he is in him. Are you hearing me? Listen. So when Christ took on the covenant terms as our mediator, there was something about what happened at the fall that you and I don't contemplate, could never know unless God revealed it. Are you hearing me? You and I could never know. Listen to me. You and I could never know, apart from the revelation of God through this mediator, everything we lost when we fell in Adam. You could never know. Are you hearing me? You could never know. You can never know that when we fell in Adam, not only did we sin, we died. Not only did we die, we lost everything. We lost who we were in God. We lost our rights with God. We lost our privileges with God. We lost our standing with God. We lost all of those virtues that were ours in God. We lost the possibility of reigning with God for all eternity. We lost all of the possibilities of dominion with God for all eternity. We lost the image of God in us to be his vicar over everything for all eternity. That's what we lost when we fell. Are you hearing me? We lost it all. We lost it all. We lost it all. And only an accurate ransom could recover it. Only an accurate ransom could recover the eternal loss of everything that God had determined for us to possess when he said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let him have dominion over everything. Everything. And when God said it, he knew very well the importance of that statement and declaration with regards to men, because his prototype was his son. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? Hear me now. When Christ assumed the responsibility to be our surety and to be our substitute and to be our savior and to be our redeemer and to be our ransom, he knew that he was required to give the whole of himself in order to recover everything we lost. Because what we lost We lost in Him when we fell into sin. Now, the truth of this glorious doctrine that I want you to contemplate is designed to do two things. Yes, it's designed for us to understand our worth. Our worth, which we could never know that we had lost in Christ. But secondly, it's designed for us to know that God had invested Himself in the recovery of His own glory. God had invested Himself in the recovery of His own glory. His own glory. His own glory, when He said that He would be the means of ransom, redemption, restoration, and restitution of all things. What He recovered was His glory. Are you hearing me? What He recovered was His glory. To become a ransom for you means God recovered His glory, which He had given to you in Christ before the world began, which you lost in Adam, and you didn't even know it. 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 This is why understanding the gospel is so important. Because you can't even know what you lost until you see what Christ did in your behalf. You can't know. You can't know. And you can't love Him. You can't love Him like that woman who bought that alabaster box of ointment, broke through those religious thugs, and worshiped at the feet of Christ until you come to understand all that you lost and all that He recovered as a ransom for your soul. I know. I know. I know. It's over your head. I know it. I know it. It's over my head too. I know it. I know you're stupefied. You might as well be. Because you're stuck between these concepts of a work that you never contemplated about yourself. But God never forgot it. God never forgot it. When He drew it up, He purposed it. He declared it, decreed it, set it forth. He never forgot it. In fact, He secured the recovery of that glory that you and I lost in our selfishness and rebellion in Christ before He created the world. Before He created you. Before He let you fall, He already slew a lamb. Before you even knew you were a rebel, He already shed blood for your sin. This is glorious. This is glorious. This is glorious. This is glorious. That's why I titled the message, "The Glorious Ransom." So think about it. Amen.